Our reading this evening is from Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and the scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face.
Thank you very much, Peter, for reading for us. Thank you to you, Kath, for leading us through, and the band for leading our songs together. It's good to be here together. It's good to hear this last of the psalms in this series. We're going to return to Matthew's Gospel next week, but we've got a wonderful psalm for us tonight to look at together. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Psalm 1 tells us that blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Oh God, that's our desire, that as we come to your word this evening, as we meditate on it tonight, that it would change our hearts, that it will put down deep roots, that it will enable us to be fruitful in our lives, both this coming week, but on into the future. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, as we come to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please keep Psalm 11 there in front of you. We're going to spend our time in just these seven verses this evening. Have you ever been tempted to run away and hide? Maybe you're a child and a nasty kid in the playground at school. Maybe you want to run home, and so you didn't have to face him. Or maybe at university, the pressure's building through exams, and you know that you should be working in the library, but it's just so tempting to keep the curtains closed, stay in bed, and hope it all goes away. Or perhaps you're at work, and the boss is on your case, and the deadline's are looming, and every fibre in your being is telling you it's time to pull a sickie. Have you ever felt like that, when something big and scary is out there and your instinct is to run away and hide? It's a human instinct to flee in times of trouble. King David knew that temptation. He was often faced in his life with these big decisions and with big dangers. And in his position as Israel's king, it must have been hugely tempting to abdicate responsibility or even abdicate the throne and run away and go back to the sheep for what would seem to be an easier life. Now, we don't know the exact situation in view when David wrote Psalm 11, but that's what's going on here. David writes this psalm to help us to know what to do when our service of God brings scary stuff into our lives, when we feel like running away and hiding. Ever been tempted to run away and hide, to hide from something that you know you need to face? Well, Psalm 11 is for you. Now, the psalm's got a really simple structure. Just on the back of the service sheet, you can see that. So it's just in two parts. The first part, verses 1 to 3, that describes the scary situation that David's in. And the second part, verse 4 to 7, reveals why he feels that he doesn't need to run away, but can face the danger. So that's where we're going. Verse 1 to 3 to start with. God's king does not flee under attack, but takes refuge in the Lord. Verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. David's opening statement, in the Lord I take refuge. Now, what's a refuge? Well, a refuge is a safe place, isn't it? It's a place where you find protection and security. It's a place where the things that seek to harm you can't get to you. And so we use it today in mountaineering. If you're climbing a mountain and a storm rolls in, you look for a cave to take shelter in where the elements can't get to you, a refuge in the rock. Or we might speak about a women's refuge. Sometimes we use it like that, don't we? We mean by that a safe place where women can hide and be protected from their abusers. The Psalms use the phrase refuge or take refuge about 50 times. So it's a really big theme in the Psalms. And almost every one of those, maybe one or two of those, apart from one or two of those, almost every one of those is in reference to God himself. That the Lord is the only true refuge in this world. Now, just in our short series of Psalms 1 to 11, we've heard about the Lord being a refuge three times already. It comes first of all in Psalm 2, where we're told that blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the Lord. Stated again in Psalm 5, again in Psalm 7, and again now here in Psalm 11. There's only really one true safe place to hide, in the Lord. Now that's true in two senses. So in Psalm 2, it's primarily talking about the Lord being a refuge from judgment. That in the Lord Jesus, we can be kept safe from the most dangerous thing in the universe, which is the wrath of God against our sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he carried our sin in his body, and the wrath of God was burnt out on him instead of on us. He shields us from the danger of God's wrath. Only in Christ do we find that refuge from eternal judgment. That's the first way the word refuge is used. But there's another way in which the Lord is a refuge, and that is in that he protects us from enemies. And that's the sense in which David uses the phrase here. He says, in the Lord I take refuge, because people were saying to him, they were warning him to flee from his enemies. Let's read on and we'll hear what those people were saying to him. So 11 verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. And then David says to these people, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If their foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Let's just break this down. The you in verse 1 is a plural. So multiple people around David are saying to him, flee like a bird to your mountain. You've got to get out of the city, David. Run away while you still have the chance. Run and hide. It's the sensible thing to do. Why? Because the assassins lurk in the shadows. Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. David, you've got to run or you'll be killed. Now, what motivates these people to say this to him? Well, is it purely love for David? Maybe that's what's going on. But I think probably it has an element of self-preservation too. You see, they don't just say that the assassins are out to kill David. If you look closely at it, they say that they shoot at the upright in heart. And again, that's a plural, the upright in heart. So it's not just David who's at risk if he stays in the city. It's those associated with David too that they'll come after. So the king's the number one target, but those loyal to the king will be caught up along with him. His followers, his friends, his family. They urge David to run from the danger so that they can run too. And that's why they say what they say in verse 3. Verse 3 is a slightly confusing sentence when you first read it, isn't it? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think it means this. If the society has gone to anarchy, If the foundations of moral order in the city are collapsing, if the rule of law has been taken over by mob violence, and if the righteous, those who trust God, if they're just an increasingly small, sidelined minority, well, there's nothing we can do, David. They're going to get us all. We need to all run away to a safe place. We need to find a place to start all over again without any of these wicked people around. So that's what they're saying to him. Now, that sounds all pretty persuasive, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like good sense? Get out of Jerusalem, take all your followers, go to another place, find a safe place, start over. And of course, David would have felt the temptation to do just that, wouldn't he? That's why he says at the start, "Why do you say this to my soul?" They're telling him what he's tempted to do already. But he won't do it. He can't do it. See, David is God's king. He's been anointed by God to rule in righteousness and truth. He's been set by God on the throne of Zion. And if he abandons that purpose, well, what will happen to God's people? What will happen if the shepherd is driven away from what God has called him to do? Well, the sheep will suffer, won't they? They'd be at the mercy of the wolves. So no, he will not. He cannot flee, even though death lurks in the shadows. But what is it that holds him there? Why does he stay? In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. I won't flee to a safe place. I'm already in the only true safe place, in the Lord. He is my refuge. I need no other. I must persevere in the calling God has given me. Now, later on, I want to talk a bit about how that applies to us as believers today, when we face dangerous situations in God's calling on our lives. We'll talk about what it means for us and what it doesn't mean for us today. But first of all, as we've seen throughout our series in Psalms 1 to 11, first of all, David speaks as God's king. And his experience, therefore, foreshadows the experience of God's greater king, King Jesus. See, Jesus had many arrows pointed at his back, didn't he? His enemies were numerous. They plotted in the shadows to kill him. And at several points in his life, people warned Jesus to flee from the danger. So his great friend, Peter, in Matthew 16, when Jesus told him about the coming death that he was facing in Jerusalem at the hands of his enemies, Peter took him to one side and rebuked him and said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, well-intentioned Peter may have been, but Jesus found that advice unpalatable. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus wouldn't run from the danger, but set his face towards Jerusalem to fulfill what God had called him to do. Similarly, there's another incident in Luke 13 when the Pharisees come to Jesus this time. They've got more sinister motives. And they say to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, this is 13 verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" Jesus could have run away in the face of those threats, but instead he stayed the course and finished it. He went to Jerusalem, he went to David's city, and he faced down the danger. See, Jesus knew, like David knew, that God had set him as Zion's king, and that he had given him a purpose to die for the sins of his people, and nothing would scare him away from that course. In Jesus' case, unlike David, he knew that those threats, they weren't just threats. He knew that it would lead to his certain death. But Jesus trusted in the Lord as his refuge, that the Lord would save him, even through death, as on the third day his course was completed and he rose. And as his people, aren't we glad that he didn't run, but stayed the course for our salvation? That's verses 1 to 3. God's king doesn't flee under attack, but takes refuge in the Lord. Now let's continue with the psalm. In verses 4 to 7, David speaks to his people. He teaches his people, tells his people the reason that he feels he can trust God and stay at his post. So this is verses 4 to 7. God's king doesn't falter under the test, but remembers the Lord sees and will act. Let me read verses 4 to 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. One of the great playground arguments I remember from primary school went like this. You'd done something to upset someone and they would say, I'll get my dad on you. Remember that? That's what happened to you. It happened to me quite a lot. It's pretty scary, you know. And you'd say in response, well, what would you say in response to that? You'd say, my dad's bigger than your dad. Now, of course, the kids, you never really knew whose dad would win in a fight, and the dads never really got involved, so that never worked out. But you get the idea. The confidence of the child comes directly from the power of the one above them to deal with whatever's threatening them. David's confidence in the Lord as his refuge comes from what he knows about God's supreme power as the King of the universe. Now, we sang that song earlier on, there is a higher throne. And that idea comes from passages like this one and other places too. So David's teaching here, his panicking people. His people are panicking. They're saying, you've got to run and take us with you. But David teaches them, first of all, that the Lord is in his holy temple. Or perhaps a better translation, that the Lord is in his holy palace. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His confidence to remain comes from the knowledge that there is the true king, and that the true king who rules over everything is in residence, not in flight. And more than that, and this is the main thing, that Lord sees. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord sees all. It's a great phrase, isn't it, that his eyelids test the children of man. Although I'm not entirely sure what it means. Let me give you what I think it means. It could mean a couple of things. It could mean that his eyelids never get heavy or shut, like mine do. Some of you have had the pleasure of coming around to our house in the evening, and you've seen my eyelids start to go. Joe always tells me off about that when you've gone home. And I always say, well, what do you want me to do? I can't help it if I'm tired. But the Lord doesn't get tired. His eyelids never get heavy or close. He's always watching what's going on in his world. So it could mean that. Or it could, I think, and I think this is probably more likely, it could have the sense of kind of screwing up your eyes in concentration. You know, when you're sort of staring hard at something to make sure that you see every detail. The Lord is scrutinizing human beings to see how they act. It's not so much that the Lord always sees, although that's true. It's that he's looking intently. He's searching. He's examining. He's scrutinizing. He's testing the hearts of men and women. That's what verse 5 says. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. David's saying to his people, look, we're in this situation, and I get that it's scary, but it's not outside God's sovereignty. And he has purpose even within this danger. He's testing the righteous to see what they're made of. Now, that's not because he wants them to fail. It's the opposite. He wants them to succeed. He wants them to come through. He's testing them like a blacksmith tests steel, putting it into the flames to purify it, to strengthen it for his purposes. See, God's sovereignty, sometimes he brings his people under trial or brings his people into danger even, in order that they might have the opportunity to prove their trust in him and so have their faith purified and strengthened. He tests the righteous. But as well as that, we must have no doubts that the Lord is not apathetic to the actions of the wicked. There's no excuse for them to make. Look at how strong these words are. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. We're tempted, aren't we, to soften the blow of a verse like that one, or try and explain it away to mean something slightly different. But we do that because really we underestimate just how bad sin is and how bad it is to oppose the Lord and to oppose the Lord's king and indeed to oppose the Lord's people. This verse states plainly that with the core of his being, with his soul, the Lord hates those who do that and will bring his judgment on them. And so in verse 6, David calls on God to act on what he sees from heaven and do as he did in Genesis 19 to Sodom and Gomorrah when he brought about their terrible fate. That's what verse 6 is referring to. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, we take no pleasure in that. And actually, the Lord himself says in Ezekiel that he takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. But the truth is, a righteous God cannot abide evil. He hates it. And remember what David's been emphasizing, the Lord sees it. Imagine the uproar there would be if in a courtroom a judge examined a murder trial. And in doing so, he looked at all the documents and all the video evidence. He heard all the witness statements. He saw the DNA proof. And he saw that all of that showed beyond a shadow of a doubt that the defendant was guilty. Imagine he saw all that and then turned a blind eye. And he let the perpetrator off. Wouldn't that simply just be outrageous? If you were the victim, would you not cry out against that corrupt judge for justice? Of course you would. The Lord is not a corrupt judge. He is the righteous judge on heaven's throne. And he has seen the wickedness of men. He has examined it. He has scrutinized it. And he hates the evil that he's seen. Those who attack his king and his king's people. And he will not turn away from judging them. He will execute his perfect justice on the earth in terrible fury. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. It's terrifying stuff. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we get this truth, when we understand what will happen to the wicked, well, we start to lose our fear of those who will attack us, and instead we start to fear for them, don't we? We start to pity them, for a far more powerful and awesome God is against them and will execute his judgment. Now look at how the psalm ends. The psalm doesn't end on a note of judgment on the wicked, but a note of hope for the righteous. Righteous means those who trust God and who serve him. So verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So the Lord may hate the wicked and bring judgment on them, but the righteous he loves, he sees them too. And he sees the way that they live their lives. He sees their righteous deeds, their deeds done trusting him. And there's a promise for them that they shall see the Lord in return. They shall behold his face. Now, I think that last phrase helps us to understand what's at the heart of David's confidence in the face of his enemies. Because we might well have been asking, well, look, we know that people are killed for living out their faith, aren't they? People who do genuinely trust God as their refuge, they do sometimes end up on the receiving end of those arrows. And so we might think, well, doesn't that show that the wisdom of trusting God and staying in the line of fire, doesn't it seem foolish? Well, the last line, I think, shows us that David's confidence is a confidence that goes beyond death. Every Jew knew that you can't see God's face and live. God is holy and we're sinful. And so seeing God's face was impossible in this life. So the promise of seeing God's face here, David must have in view what happens after death. Seeing God's face is only possible after death because by that point our sins have been put away forever. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, even if the worst happens, I'm still safe in the Lord. The Lord is my refuge doesn't mean I'm protected from harm, all harm in this life. It doesn't mean that I won't die. It means that if and when I die, I'm safe. My enemies can kill me, but all they will do is transport me quicker into the presence of my Lord, where I will behold his face and be safe for eternity. And of course, that's what happened to the Lord Jesus. The worst did happen to him. The arrows struck home. But then on the third day, he rose from death and ascended to his Father's presence to dwell there with him. And because he did that, we who are united to him by faith can cling to this promise. It's for us. The upright shall behold his face. Now, as we close, let's consider what this means for us today. It means that when enemies attack, when the foundations of society erode, when there's no place for God's people in public society anymore, it means we don't need to panic. We don't need to run away and hide. We can trust God to protect us. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we should be reckless. Think about our global partners for the moment. Some of our gospel partners, they may take the decision at some point to leave the field in which they've been called for security reasons. Sometimes that's the wise thing to do. Sometimes the Apostle Paul left cities where people were trying to kill him. So that's not a faithless response or anything like that. But it does mean, I think, that they don't need to be afraid and they don't need to panic when threats appear. And it does mean that they can stay if they think it's the right thing to do, which will sometimes be beyond the point that others think is sensible. They can make decisions like that, decisions that from a human point of view seem risky. They can do that because they trust in God as their refuge, knowing that because of Christ's death and resurrection, that even if the worst happens to them, they have that security that will last into eternity. What about the rest of us, though? We perhaps don't face that imminent danger at the moment. Well, think into the future. If our society becomes more hostile, if Christians are no longer welcome, well, we too can put the words of Psalm 11 on our lips, can't we? We can trust that the Lord is on his throne. We can trust that he's righteous and will judge those opposed to him, and that he will keep us safe until we behold his face. But perhaps, and this is where we will close, perhaps we can apply this psalm into any situation that God has called us to serve him in, but in which we're fearful of the response that we'll receive from others. So is there any situation like that in your life where you know God has called you to serve him there, but if you're honest, you don't want to face it? You'd rather run away and hide? Or where even well-meaning others are telling you it's not worth the hassle? We can say to ourselves, in the Lord I take refuge. If I'm safe in him, then I can finish the course set before me. I can trust that he sees. I can trust that he's righteous. And I can trust that I will behold his face in the end. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when danger threatened him, he did not run from it. We thank you that he didn't listen to those who told him not to go to Jerusalem. Oh, we're so grateful for that, Lord, that he was willing to face the danger on our behalf, to go to the cross, to die for our sins, to receive your wrath in place of us, so that we might see your face one day. Our Father, we thank you for the courage of Christ. And Lord, as we think of him and we think of David before him, and we see in this psalm the words that encourage us to take our refuge in you and trust you when things seem to threaten us, when we're scared, and we pray that you would apply these words to our hearts and that you'd help us to remember them when these situations arise in our lives. We pray to you tonight particularly for our global partners who are in countries where there is risk around them. We pray, Lord God, that they would know that you are a refuge for them, a safe place for them. And you give them wisdom as to how to respond to the things they see around them. Lord, all this we commit into your loving hands. In Jesus' name, amen.